Thank you, Grace. Delight to the ears, soothing to the soul. Good stuff. Let's just listen to her play. Amen. I'll sit down. Okay. We've been in Mark for a few weeks, and we've seen that Jesus' main objective now in the book of Mark is to teach and train his disciples. He's heading to Jerusalem, and he's trying to get them ready for the time when he leaves. His public ministry in Galilee is over, and he's been teaching them many important truths. Number one, that he's the Messiah, the anointed one. But he's a suffering Messiah. His main purpose is to suffer and die on the cross for sinners. And those who wish to follow him and name him as their Messiah also need to embrace suffering themselves. And they're to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. Then he reveals himself to Peter, James, and John on the top of the mountain, that he unfolds his true divinity and holiness and nature to them. And then he, at the bottom of the mountain, we saw in the last 2 weeks, there's a number of lessons in the valley that he gave his disciples. And the primary one was that if they're going to be successful in ministry, they have to walk by faith. And that is what unleashes the power of God in their midst. Now, in our passage today in Mark 9:30-37, Jesus instructs his disciples about humility and that those who follow him, especially the disciples and certainly us, need to be humble and to be servants, just like Jesus is humble and serves. Now, as we think about this idea of humility, we know, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not natural to us. Why? Because we're sons and daughters of Adam. We have a fallen nature. And we often think we're better than we are. We have a high view of ourselves in our sinfulness. Earlier in Mark 7, if you remember, when Pastor Ralph preached on Mark 7, that Jesus taught that part of what defiles us as sinful people is our pride. He said, from within, out of the heart of a man, comes sinful thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and pride. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Now, the culture in Jesus' day had a very low view of humility. Aristotle described pride as the crown of all virtues. And in Greco-Roman culture, humility was considered a sign of weakness. And in our culture today, in many sectors, it's the same idea. Matter of fact, if you follow any kind of self-help type stuff, they say that people's greatest need is lack of self-esteem, that they need to be more prideful and have a better view of themselves. Rather, when the scripture says that our deepest need is our sin and being reconciled to a holy God. So humility, dependency, suffering, service, these kinds of virtues are things that we learn after becoming a Christian as we follow Jesus Christ. And there are a number of passages that uniformly, both in the Old and the New Testament, hold up humility as something that God delights in and he wants us to walk in. Isaiah 66:2, it says, "This is the one whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that you do justice, you love kindness, and you walk humbly with your God." In Luke 14, Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Apostle Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, as prisoners of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility, gentleness, and patience." Colossians 3:12, Apostle Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And finally, 1 Peter 5:5, Peter says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, with all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Now, we know from our text that the disciples needed to learn humility because, like us, they were battling pride. They were spending a lot of time with the Messiah, and it started to get to their heads. And we see the ongoing discussion of which one is the greatest. And in other places, they are arguing about who gets to sit on the throne and who gets to sit on Jesus' left and on Jesus' right. Growing up, the disciples had lousy examples for humility. Before Jesus called them to himself, who were the religious leaders that they followed? The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And they were anything but humble. They were full of pride. They had lust for power. And Jesus says this about them in Matthew 23. "They do all their deeds to be seen by other people." Look at me. Look what I'm doing. "They make their phylacteries and broad and their fringes on their gowns long. And they love the place of honor at feasts. They love the best seats in the synagogue. And they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and being called, 'Oh, Rabbi,' by others." Now, Jesus understood this. He understood the makeup, what was going on in the culture. He understood the things that his disciples were struggling. So he begins to teach them lessons on humility because they needed to hear it. Jesus' whole life, when you stand back and just think about it, is one statement of humility. Everything that he was. He says, "I am humble and gentle in heart." How was he born? He was born in a stable. He was born in a feeding trough. He was born outside. Later on, right before his death, he would give the disciples one of the greatest object lessons in the Bible, foot washing. Let me read for you a couple of verses. "When Jesus washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus' suffering and death is about the greatest illustration of humility that we can find. Jesus says, "I came what? Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." He came to earth to die, and that's the greatest illustration of humility. When Jesus was born, what did the angel tell Joseph? "You will call this baby Jesus," and that means, it's from Joshua, which means "the Lord saves." The angel said, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So Jesus' birth, his life, his teaching, everything about him was one picture of humility and service. Now, as we look at verse 30 and 32, what I want to do is focus this morning on the idea that Jesus' humility was a divine necessity. And we're going to look at it through the eyes of the Trinity. Jesus says in verse 32 that the Son of Man, that's the title that he gave himself over and over in the scriptures from Daniel 7:13. Notice what he says, is to be delivered. It's a statement of fact. It's a statement of prophecy. It's going to happen. And theologically, the question we have to ask ourselves here is, who is delivering whom? Is it men or is it God? And how you answer this and how you understand this will help you understand the role of God's sovereignty in the death of Christ and the necessity of Christ's death. The disciples at this point couldn't understand any of it. They couldn't understand the concept of a dying Messiah. It was a stumbling block to them, and it was a stumbling block to Jews, and still is. It did not fit with their idea and expectation of a conquering Messiah who would come, set up his throne in Israel, go back to the glory days of David and Solomon, rule the earth, and drive out the Romans. That's what they expected. That's what they wanted. And so when Jesus keeps teaching about a dying, suffering Messiah, it in some ways was an offense to them and contrary to their assumptions. And this term, delivered up, is a term that is used in Scripture in many places talking about the death of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word paradidomai, which means to be handed over or to be delivered up. And yes, the chief priests handed over or delivered up Jesus to Pilate, and he was beaten and then crucified. But who was the grand mover behind the scenes and controlled the events to accomplish his purpose? And that was our sovereign God. Peter, who doesn't get it in our passage, gets this later in Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching his first sermon. Listen to these words. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up," same word, paradidomai, as in our verse 31, "delivered up according to the definite and foreknowledge of God." The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here we have the responsibility of men being condemned for the killing of Jesus Christ, but the sovereign God overruling and causing all of this to accomplish his purpose. Why could Peter understand it then and he couldn't understand it in our passage? Because of the Holy Spirit. He did not have the indwelling Spirit, and that came at Pentecost. Jesus says in John 16 in the upper room, "I have still many things to tell you," he's telling the disciples, "but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak not of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." When the Spirit came, Peter began to understand, and the Holy Spirit taught him, and then he saw that this death of Jesus Christ was a fulfillment of a predetermined plan by a sovereign God. Earlier in Mark 8, if you remember in verse 31, this was the first time that Jesus explained to the disciples about his death and that he would raise again from the dead. Verse 31 says, "And Jesus began to teach the disciples, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days he would rise again." And that phrase, "must suffer," is a divine necessity. It had to happen. So the question is, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to humble himself? Why did Jesus have to become incarnate and suffer and die? Couldn't have God done it another way? And many people have wrestled with this, and they've said, well, wait a minute, is not God all-powerful? And can he forgive by divine fiat, by the word? If we look at the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, what do we see? "And God said, let there be, and so it was." And that phrase is repeated over and over again, and there was light. And there was darkness, and there were stars, and there was sun, and there were animals, and there were trees and vegetation. God spoke it into existence, and it was so. So the argument goes, well, why can't God just forgive? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to suffer? Why did it have to be this way? And the answer is found in the very nature of who God is. God is a being who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, and those attributes of God had to be satisfied, and the only way it could be satisfied is in the giving of his Son. Now, we're going to take communion in a little bit, and I want to make sure that when we take communion this morning, we are taking it in a way that has a greater appreciation of what Jesus accomplished, a greater understanding of the marvel. It's the marvel of God's plan of redemption. It's how careful, how thoughtful, how perfect God did it when he planned redemption so that he could be satisfied fully and his people could be eternally made pure and have a right relationship with him. And when you begin to see the two are satisfied, it can lead us to a deeper, deeper praise and appreciation. Now, to begin appreciating this, we have to begin to understand the depth of sin. When Adam fell, and this is so important, he fell not as a private individual, but as a public representative. And if you do not understand that concept in the Bible, you'll miss the great alienation and enormity of the seismic shift that came into existence when Adam fell between God and humanity. Adam's offense has to be understood in its proper context. Adam, when he fell, he acted not as a private individual, but as a public representative. Adam was created for two purposes. One, to be the father of all humanity, but also to be the representative of all humanity. He is what theologians like to call our federal head or our representative head. So when Adam fell, he represented all of humanity, and we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. And when he was guilty, we were guilty. And every person born since Adam dies. And why do they die? Because they're sinful. They have a bad heart and a bad record, and that is why they die, because the curse of sin is death. A.W. Pink, who was a great writer, some of you are familiar with him. He died in the 50s. Great theologian, not a good pastor. They drove him out of a few churches because they said he was too harsh. But he was a great writer, and he says this about the nature of Adam's fall and its impact on all of humanity. And when I read this, it really helped me click in my mind. And this is what he said. God did not deal with humanity as a field of corn, where each stalk stands upon its individual root. Rather, God dealt with humanity as a tree, the root being Adam, and we are all the limbs and branches that come from the root. Do you see the difference? And so when the root died and fell and was rotted, every branch, every limb, every piece of that tree was also affected. And the effects were throughout the whole tree. And what do we see after the fall of Adam? The rest of the Bible is filled with what? Trouble and sin. Trouble and sin. Every other page, trouble and sin, trouble and sin. Why? Because every person born after Adam had his nature, had his guilt, and had a bad record and a bad heart. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us this great truth that Adam, when Adam fell, we fell, and that what Adam did was imputed or credited to us. And in the same way that when Christ came, what he did was also imputed to us who believe. Let me just read for you, and you'll see the parallelism of this, and it's so important to understand the depth of sin and the alienation of sin that affected the whole world because of Adam's fall. Therefore, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come, which is Jesus Christ. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of that grace come through the one man, Jesus Christ, abounding to the many. For if because of one man's sin, death reigned through that one man, much more were those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, we sinned. Christ was righteous, and those who believe in him are righteous. What Adam did was imputed or credited to all of humanity. What Christ did was credited and imputed to all who would believe. So once we understand the rift and the depth of the alienation from sin, we have to look back, okay, God saw that, so now why did he save? Why did he do it the way he did it with Jesus Christ? Well, the understanding goes back to the love of God. And every time you see the love of God, you see the death of Christ. And that's not coincidence. Listen to these passages. Thinking about all this was done before the earth was created in the predetermined mind and plan of God in eternity past. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, and that word gave, paradidomai, same word, that's in our text, gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 1, in love, he predestined us as for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, atonement for his sin. So there's a connection between love and the sending of Jesus Christ, that once God determined in love to save a people for himself, he had to accomplish it in such a way that his nature would be satisfied and every need that a sinner had would be accomplished. And the only way he could do that was sending a perfect sacrifice, which was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the giving of his son, in the incarnation and suffering and death, it's that nature of sin, the consequences of sin is contemplated. This is why Jesus came. The demands of God's holiness and righteousness and justice are so strong that there could be only one way that would satisfy it, and that is in the giving of his son. In Sunday school this morning, Tim did a wonderful job in the book of Exodus, and I encourage you to come if you're not coming to his class. And he asked the question in Exodus 2, what is our God like? And there are a number of illustrations that we saw in the passage, but one of them that he made clear was God's holiness. And every time in the Bible when we see the holiness of God, people fall down as dead because they cannot stand in the presence of a holy God in their sin but fall down in death or like they are dead. So how are sinful people going to have a relationship with a holy God when they have a sin problem and not die and be alienated forever before God? The answer was in the giving of Jesus Christ, a perfect sacrifice that would take care of God's nature and our need as sinners. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's some interesting comments about the death of Christ and why he came. And what you see in this passage, as I'm going to read it, is an actual covenant, a relationship agreement between God the Father and God the Son before the world began, and Jesus coming down and satisfying the plan of God to save a people for himself. And listen to what it says. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scrolls of the book. And when he said, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in the sacrifice of offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings according to the law, he said, I have come to do your will. And he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices year after year, which can never take away sin. But when Christ came and offered for all time a single offering for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on until his enemies would be made a footstool. And by one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being set apart. It was done because Jesus came for a purpose to satisfy the will of the Father, and he did it perfectly and completely. And when he died, at that moment, right before his death, he said, what? It is finished. What is finished? He satisfied the plan of redemption. And what we see in this passage is Jesus' greater effect over animal sacrifices. Why? Because of the nature of the sacrifice. One was animals, the other is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And the effect of these sacrifices were what? Heavenly, eternal, and perfect. The effect of animal sacrifices were temporal, earthy, and imperfect. And so how could a sinful people ever hope to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God and not be burned up? They had to have a sacrifice that would satisfy the nature of God and their need as sinners, and that they could be made holy and pure and be forgiven forever and ever. They couldn't save themselves by offering their own sacrifices because it was tainted by sin. So how could God do it? There was only one way, and that is his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the necessities of God's own nature that drives the giving of Jesus Christ, his nature of righteousness, holiness, and justice. He cannot overlook, he can't look the other way or just slough it off when sin is in his presence. He can't compromise. He must judge it, and he did it in his Son. So the only righteousness that could satisfy all these demands was Jesus Christ. We often quote 1 John 1:9 when we sin. And we say, because it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. Why is that so? Because of the death of Jesus Christ. His justice, his righteousness is satisfied. In the book of Isaiah, 53, we see again this dialogue going on between God the Father and God the Son, and the emphasis on who is putting Jesus to death. It's not man, it's God the Father. And listen to what it says. It said it was the will of the Lord, that's God the Father, to crush him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. And put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper his hand. And out of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, for he will bear their iniquities. The death of Christ was the central reason why he came. He came to die for sinners. Now, the disciples in our passage, still, at this point, they can't get it. They don't have the capacity. It would only come after the Holy Spirit came upon them that they would fully understand the necessity of Christ's death. And that's why they're afraid to ask, because in their thinking, they're still holding on to this idea of a conquering Savior, a conquering Messiah. And that I'm sure that they were afraid to be rebuked again when Jesus rebuked Peter in Mark 8. So when we take the Lord's table now in a few minutes, I hope that we will see that God is fully satisfied by Christ's death, which means your salvation, your assurance, your confidence is satisfied. Because if God is satisfied, you should be satisfied. So we can come freely and we can come with great anticipation because God has done it all. Everything has been met. His nature and our need, his character and our need to be forgiven and reconciled. So for a few minutes now, we're going to just have a time of quiet, and then we'll sing together quietly, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and then on the last stanza, the deacons will come, and we will meet at the table.